Glad to see you come back again. We had a week's break. We have actually three more sessions, and we have four more chapters of 2 Corinthians to cover. And we won't cover it comprehensively, but what I'll be doing is that I'll be focusing on some essential part of chapter 10 today. And we'll have some sharing, discussion, and prayer after that. And I'd like to draw your attention to especially one aspect of chapter 10, which I feel is the, you know, the center of gravity in this chapter. And so let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read it from verse 1. Ready? I'm going to read it from the ESV. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Verse 7, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily appearance is weak, and his speech of no account, yeah, or no weight. Yeah, another translation would be contemptible. Can you imagine Paul? People say his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible, of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigns to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So what Paul is saying is this, look, you can say anything you want about yourself, you can promote yourself, but in the end, what really counts is whether God backs you up, right?
Amen.
Yeah, so that's really important. we live in a society in which we are very, very into self-promotion.
Yes.
We promote ourselves, but in the end, the true mark of ministry, or whether the ministry is genuine, is whether God is backing it up. Yeah, and that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about the fact that, you know what, we do not speak the wisdom of men. That's unproven, right? You can speak smart, you can speak clever, you can speak eloquent. That doesn't mean a thing. It's a question of whether that word that you speak is backed up by God, right? And he says we speak with signs and wonders following. And so Paul, as he says this, he's already talking about something that is of a different realm from what the Corinthians were about. So let's get into this. I'm going to just get that stool, okay? All right, let's go. What I'd like just to focus on in chapter 10, we won't be able to have time to focus on everything, is if you look at your outline, we'll talk about something about this whole phenomenon that is
I think, really relevant to all of us. Consider Paul, with all that has been wrought through his life and ministry. The amazing thing we find in 2 Corinthians 10 is that, in actual fact, many people found his appearance weak and his speech contemptible. Now, this may come as a surprise to you. Those of you who have been grown up in the church, you may think that Paul is this dynamic A-type leader, right? And he's like, all, you know, and his words are very weighty. Actually, what he was saying is this: you guys feel that my appearance is weak, kind of no consequence. I'm the kind of person that you will ignore, actually. In fact, when I speak, you don't even listen. You don't consider what I say weighty enough to actually pay attention to. He said, some people said his words are contemptible. It's like, yeah. So what's going on here? Because if we have the idea that Paul is a very eloquent person, very educated, he is, but we can get this idea, especially in America, that that person is very powerfully used because he's gifted. Yeah, he's gifted. Have you notice you come to church, you know, everybody talks about when they want to affirm someone, you know, I affirm you because you're gifted, you know, as if gifting is such an important thing. And Paul is, and we can get the idea that, well, Paul must have been very gifted in speaking. Actually, no. His speech was contemptible. So why are we all listening to Paul? What's so great about him? And that was what the Corinthian church would say. What's so great about you? You know, what is so great about you? When I look at you, you are walking. You know, I see you walk in the flesh. In the flesh, you are not that impressive. Does that make sense? He's not the usual classic youth pastor who's like very hip, very cool, very, you know, has a man bun and, you know, wears great clothes and all that. You know, I mean, he's got all the pop culture all right. No, Paul's not. He's just like, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, bit of a stick in the mud, and contemptible. His appearance is, you know, people say that if he could have been carried away in a basket, he must have been not that big, you know, not that impressive. So there's Paul, and the phenomenon that we are caught up against is the fact that someone who is so contemptible, someone who's so weak in the flesh, has made such an impact, not only in his locality, but in the known world. But not only in the known world in terms of its geographical space, but in time, right? He has an impact upon us today. We are still reading Paul, right? And actually, basically, he's very responsible for turning the world upside down. So we have to see this, and we look at this, and we have to think about the fact that the power of God is manifest in such a one as Paul. If that can happen, then I'm sure we can all identify with things about us that are rejectable. Yeah? I'm sure we can find things about us that we can identify with Paul that's rejectable. It's like people have cause to reject me. Yeah, and there are reasons to reject me. It may be because I'm not that impressive, or I'm just one of those people who just squeak and whine, and whenever people hear my voice, they just think, oh, I just want to go to sleep or whatever. It's just like I'm told that babies will fall asleep whenever I speak. So. I'd like us to look at that. Now, the Corinthian ideal was that they had a great and very well-developed artistic apprehension of form in the body. They have a great artistic impression for oratory, rhetoric, right? It's how you speak and how your body looks. Paul did not qualify that. Yeah, his body was weak, his presence was weak. The Greeks and Corinthians were very, very good at argumentation. Yeah, there were even those who were sophists who they had a questionable moral character because they would argue both sides of the thing, and they trained debaters to argue both sides of a situation, without necessarily any reference to whether it's true or not. So the Corinthians were very sophisticated, a very sophisticated city. And Paul being a person who was a bit of a country bumpkin, a bit of a hick kind of person, but was very into the Hebrew thing, which was not necessarily the kind of culture of the philosophy or theology that Greeks would be that interested in. So he comes in and he is just totally Hebrew of Hebrews and all that, not urbane at all. The second thing about the Corinthians is that they were into wisdom, yeah, into philosophy. And so they were into arguments, yeah, into arguments. And so Paul comes in and he fits not the bill of any of these guys. He's not your classic youth pastor. He's not your classic minister who's like supposed to be impressive in all these areas. He's not. Now, this is really important because of the fact that we tend to have a value for such things. We choose people to do a work of God based upon their natural qualities, don't we?
Especially in America.
America has developed that to the nth degree, right? So, I mean, we're about that. We're about all our books in the seminar in the bookstores are about how we can develop that part so that we can be impressive. And so let me give you a conversation I had with my kids just recently. I have three girls. Two of them are in college, okay? And they were both swimmers. They swam at a pretty impressive level. And one is 18 and one is 21. So the 18-year-old and the 21-year-old was talking to me about the 14-year-old, the youngest one. Now, the thing about the youngest one is that she's quite impressive, yeah? She's impressive in many ways. I don't know how to describe it. She's kind, she's very Christ-like, people just love her. She's a great swimmer. She, at 14 years old, has surpassed her two sisters when they were in college, you know? I mean, she's faster than them now than when they were in college, okay? She's so charismatic that one of my daughters said, "I wish I could be like Zephy." That's the youngest daughter's name. Because wherever she goes, she just shines for Jesus. And she shines for Jesus because she's so good. She's not only fast, she's very kind. And she's loving, and she's, you know, she's smart, she's everything. I wish I could shine for Jesus like that. And I realized that they just embodied, I won't call it the American view, I'll call it a certain way of looking at things. Okay? And that is that. In order for you to shine for Jesus and to make an impact, you have to be impressive. That you have to be gifted. And that your gifts have to be honed to such an extent that you shine. Does that make sense? You are a good testimony because you are really good in your studies, you're good in your athletics, you're good in this and all that. And you're also you are Christ-like. That's what a good testimony is. Right? And so what they were saying is this: that's how Zephy shines, because she's so excellent. Yeah, that's because she's excellent. And here you have these 21-year-old kids wishing they are like a 14-year-old kid. What is this? Something wrong there, right? And I said to her, that may be true, but that's not the New Testament. That's not what we're reading here. What New Testament is talking about is something that does not need you to be that impressive. It has to do with the power of God. Amen. That is manifest even when you're weak and even you're contemptible and all that. It does not need you to be impressive. It's not saying that you can be lazy. You know, I know that in America we have this other brand of Christianity, and it's like, I'm not strong in the flesh, but these people are actually plain lazy.
Yeah, they don't work on their stuff. I'm not talking about that kind of broken soldier, whatever, you know. I'm not talking about this glorification of brokenness. I remember when he said that in 1 Corinthians, it's not brokenness that shines. It is the healing of God, the work of God, the transformation of God on your brokenness that actually shines. There is a certain form of Christianity here in America that glorifies brokenness to such an extent. They think the brokenness can be presented to people. People look at it and says, look, I don't see the glory of God. No, it's the fact that God's comfort comes upon our brokenness. But then there's this other kind of Christianity which the Corinthians were buying into. And that is that you're impressive. You have these values and you have these impressive ideals. And these are the ideals, if filled with the Holy Spirit, that really shine forth. That may be true, but that's not what Paul's talking about. The New Testament is not talking about that. Okay, it's talking about something that is actually going on that has a lot to do with the weakness of Paul. So, if you look at the outline, we're talking about we're on number two, the weakness of Paul. His letters are weighty and strong, they say, but his bodily presence is weak. And his speech is of no account. And his speech is of no account. So how does a person like that, who's actually he receives a lot of rejection, actually going to make such an impact in this world? He is rejected even when he is empowered by God. Okay, let's not get the idea that like he's rejectable and then he's empowered by God and nobody rejects him. No, he's actually rejected also.
More.
But, yes, more, yeah. But more of God's power actually is manifest. And what it does is that it makes a greater impact and it lasts for a long time. Does that make sense? So we got to get away from this idea that we should somehow be supra flesh or just go beyond the flesh, above the flesh. So let's look at it. In verse... And so Paul is speaking about this weakness and he fleshes out this weakness in his relationship with them. And he says, look, I know you guys are saying, when I'm with you, I'm really humble, I'm really meek, and I'm really, I don't confront you that much. And when I'm away, I just write to you like in very bold terms, you know. You know people like that, you know. When they're in front of you, they're just so nice. And then when they're far away from you, they'll write you bad letters. They are the ones that they're bold when they can hide behind someone. And people were saying that about Paul. Can you imagine? It's like the worst thing, isn't it? You dare not tell me to your face, but when you're far away, you write a letter. You know people like that. And I wonder, maybe some of us may like be like that as well. But Paul is highlighting that. It sounds kind of lame, isn't it? That he's that way, but he's emphasizing this weakness. What a problem it is for him to even stand up to them and to confront them. And so he's dealing with this way in which they have sort of lost trust in him, right? They don't view him that highly because there are other ministers who are pretty impressive. They fulfill the Corinthian ideal. Yeah, of being impressive in speech and wisdom of the world, as well as they look very impressive. They are the ones with the deep voice, you know, and all that. For the weapons of, but he says this, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war in the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of our divine power to destroy strongholds. And he takes the argument which has been going this way. Paul is not that impressive. We have other people who shine in the Corinthian ideal. This is much better. He's more of a fit for us. Can you hear the Americans all talking that way? He's more of a fit for us. Because we're more a babe. He's like kind of a country bumpkin. He's kind of like, he's a hick from somewhere else. But it's a fit. He's good for like the country, for the small town. But we're Corinthians. You know what he's talking about? We have great pillars. We have great structures. He's a bit of a hick, he's from the countryside. And we are vain. And so here they have this argument. And Paul is saying, wow, you guys, yeah, I'm really not impressive to you. And so he's the father of the church, right? He started the church.
and he's really experiencing all these criticism because of the fact that there are these other ministers who come who impress the socks out of these guys. And these people are like drooling over this new ministers who are so sophisticated, so smart, so impressive, you know. Paul takes it to another level and he says, yes, but that's God back you up. So do you have the signature of heaven to be able to back up your words with signs and wonders? And he says, you guys try to find the best apologetics to argue with the people in the world. He says, but our weapons are not like that. Our weapons are strong to the pulling down of strongholds. You just can just argue. You can just talk your head off because you're smart. But that doesn't do anything. There are strongholds. And what he's saying is this, we, in our unimpressiveness, have something going on in here. And it's hidden by our ordinariness. But these things that we have are so powerful, they can pull down those strongholds in people's minds. And no matter how smart they are, they can pull down the strongholds and destroy those powers that are actually in control of these people. So that what happens not by argumentation, not by any kind of logical argument, but by just the sheer backing of God, by the sheer power of God, there's a whole new other kind of proof. And the Greek word for that is apodeisis. It's a different way of convincing. It is a convincing that comes not by arguing out or showing how logical Christianity is, but by the fact that people, when he speaks, they are confronted with by the presence and the power of God to such an extent they are compelled to submit themselves under something that is so real, so compelling, so weighty, and so strong that they cannot but say, God is here in the midst. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Now this is so what happens is this, in our own Christianity, we try to think that, well, the Bible is logical. Yes, it's logical. It's reasonable. Yes, it's reasonable. It's rational. Yes, it's rational. But when Paul is talking about the power of the gospel to actually break down the stronghold, he's not talking about the fact that it is rational and it's reasonable, which it is. What he's talking about is a whole different set of criteria. It's a whole different set of
weapons
of credentials that prove that God is there where I work.
Amen.
Does that make sense? I had a professor in Fuller who Arthur Glasser, who says the people who are used by God, what he calls apostolic ministry. They are characterized by one simple thing. They can say, God works where I am. God works where I am. Wherever I go, God is working. And you can see miracles, that's all. And a person may be a small fut, like a nothing. But God works his miracles through them. Does that make sense? And it blows people's minds. Because these people are not impressive. They're not impressive. They're just pipsqueaks. In the eyes of the world, non-Corinthians. Does that make sense? And so what Paul is saying is, so you think you can take the argument? I ramp it up to another level. I'll come and see whether you can touch that.
Come on.
And he says, being impressive is optional. Impressiveness is optional. And so what he's saying is this, look. In fact, the fact that I'm not impressive is proof even more that it is the power of God. Now here's where I feel we've gone wrong. We've gone wrong because we get two theological positions a bit mixed up. One is the fact that we are made in the image of God. Right? We're made in the image of God. Because we're made in the image of God, we are valuable and we are like God in some way. But that image has been broken and it's been marred, it's been twisted, it's become shot through, it's like cancer cells. It just keeps on reproducing itself and it closes in on itself and it becomes in the end disease. Even the godly, the things that have the shadow of God, the vestige of God, they have that disease part of it. Now, have you noticed that in America, most Christians talk about value of the human being because they are made in the image of God?
Yes, that's all they focus on.
That's right. They argue from the point of view of made in the image of God.
Yes.
But that's not New Testament. When Paul comes in,
we are made in the image of God, but that's not a great basis. He argues from the fact that we are a new creation.
Yes.
And so I noticed that Christianity in America, just like in the Corinthian church, is based more on like we are made in the image of God. Because of made in the image of God, we can be great.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But the New Testament is not, it doesn't focus on that. It is based on that understanding we're made in the image of God. And with the fall, that has been marred, but God is restoring that image. But the point is not that. The point is that you can't depend on that marred image to actually get yourself evolved better and better and better and have human rights. No, what you have is that in Christ, God has done something done more. He has broken in through the death and the resurrection of Christ. When we become a Christian, you die into Him, and when He resurrects you, you become more than just someone who is like trying to build and restore the image of God from that place. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That is really important, because I think that in America, we are caught up in the image of God thing because we can relate to that. Yeah, we all have value. Whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, you have value. But you can't build anything out of that. Actually, what Christ is saying, what Paul is saying is this. This is what you call the flesh. The flesh, you cannot build on it. If you build on it, you can have this patchwork. The flesh is dead. And what happens is this, we can sometimes, like the Corinthians, hold on to that dead thing that is rotting already. But we just try to keep it because, you know, this used to be good. This used to be good, so we just put on makeup, you know, we just spray perfume on the armpits of this dead body, just dragging it along. You see those Christians are dragging their dead bodies along. And you know what the problem is? That they stink. You have to cut it off, right? Does that make sense? The New Testament teaching is not that we are made in the image of God, and because we're made in the image of God, we can sort of pull ourselves up and we can evolve better. What Paul is saying here is a completely different thing. What he's saying is this, that's the flesh. We are walking in the flesh. Yes, there's this thing about us that's just not that impressive. It's not. But then we don't walk according to it. Does that mean? Well, what it means is this, we don't live unto it. We don't put our confidence in it. We don't dwell there. We may be, our feet may be there. We have feet of clay. But our heart, our faith, our expectation is from the fact that there is a new creation. And when we submit to God, what happens is that God brings Himself and He permeates Himself through our broken bodies and our broken, discomforted places. And in that, God raises up a new thing. So much so that I may still look like I used to look before I became a Christian. I look just as ugly as I was before. I am just not the kind of person for Sports Illustrated. It's okay. Because through this hopeless, horrible looking body, right, full of pork marks and all that kind of stuff. Does that make sense? We are more like the Corinthian church in America. It's a bankrupt proposition to try to improve, work out until like people will be so impressed that I'm so fit, I'm so muscular, and I'm so look so powerful, and my body is so tanned that they will want to become Christians. I mean, so impressed. I get my PhD from MIT and all that, and everybody's like, "Whoop-de-doo, you! I want to become a Christian."
No.
That's what the whole heresy in Corinth was. Does that make sense? So, it's not enough just to say I'm made in the image of God, and because of that, I have dignity and all that. No, actually, that image of God that you have had has been undignified by sin. In fact, the fact that you're made in the image of God makes you like more like a demon than just a dead person. Because you have the power in that image, to do great damage. The only way to relate to that is not to build on it, but to actually cut it and then receive the new creation in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
So there are ways in which we can be very depressed, especially when someone chooses another person who's more impressive over us. You've gone through a breakup, for example, and someone chose someone else over you. It's very painful. And I don't want to minimize the reality of that pain that we experience. When someone chooses another over you, it is painful. Somebody I know, one boy was interested in her, and she was not interested in him. And then he got interested in this other girl. And this person, who was not interested in this boy, suddenly felt terrible about herself. She was not even interested in him, but just because he chose someone else and didn't keep on chasing after her, she just got depressed. There is something about us that's just kind of, we are subject to this. We are subject to our own weaknesses. I'd like us to just think about this, you know, there are times in which you're not chosen. We're not chosen. And when we're not chosen, it can plug into that part of us that want to be like the Corinthians. And what Paul says is this, it's not that God isn't interested in the body, but he doesn't have to depend upon that for the glory of God to come. It does not depend upon our own intelligence, but he'll enhance it. And so, verse 4, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, not of flesh, not of human power or human origination, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And what Paul is basically saying is this: when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you, and the Holy Spirit can guide you into the spiritual realm to be able to discern and to be able to see and to be able to pit your faith against the powers of the enemy and destroy works of the devil. Yeah, that is interesting. I have somebody in my life, a cousin of mine, and she is really greatly used by God. Whenever she prays for people, things really happen. But she's, if you look at her and you listen to how she speaks and all that, you actually want to fall asleep. And so when she goes to places and she preaches, she'll preach and people will just fall asleep when she preaches. And then after she preaches, she'll say, "Okay, we're going to pray for the sick." And she prays for the sick and tremendous healings take place. It's like, everything goes. So there came a time in which people that would come late for the service, right, because they don't want to hear her preach. It's so unimpressive. But then when she starts praying for people, things really happen. Amazing, uncurable disease, incurable diseases, cancers, healed. And you listen to how she prays, it's the most boring thing you've ever heard. Yeah, it's like nothing profound. I mean, here in America, we all have all these people praying, beautiful poetic kind of imagery, all metaphors and all that. All that. Oh, wow, fantastic, great. And sometimes nothing happens. But for her, it's like, "Oh God, please heal this person. You can do anything, you're the Lord." And just something really just simple, just not really. And it doesn't even sound great. You're not even shaking a hand, nothing, no manifestation, nothing. It's like a lump. Healing takes place. Does that make sense? So, one day, I was with her, and she said, "Michael, you better preach. They don't want to listen anymore." And I was aware of the fact that I could speak, but I didn't have her faith or her anointing to see those things happen. And I said, "I'm not ready.
I'm not ready to speak. And I really realized that what she was doing was not just for her, but for all of us. So I just followed her for about a year. I just followed her whenever she was going to pray for people sick and all that. I just followed her. And I could not, just by looking at her, what she was doing, tell what she was doing differently from everyone else. There was nothing. Except that she prayed a lot. So in the morning she would pray. She would wake up early in the morning and she'd pray. And after she prayed, I'd say, what happened when you prayed? And she began to tell me a secret about how that happened. She says, when I wake up in the morning, I feel just like everybody else. I don't feel anything special. I just feel I don't even want to wake up.
Amen.
I don't feel like that. But I know that that's not me. That's the flesh. The spirit in me is who I am. And most of the time, how I feel is not me. It's just the flesh. I don't live according to the flesh. I am in the flesh because I have a body. Yeah, I have all these moods. I have these all kinds of fallen things. I'm living in it, but I don't live according to it. Does that make sense?
Amen.
It doesn't tell me what it is. That's why some people will say, look, our body, we should do what's natural, right? You know, people think about sexuality in terms of like what's natural. But the Bible never says that. You never go by that. That is not who you are.
Amen.
Who you are is who God says you. He put a spirit in you, and you are better than your flesh.
Amen.
So she would tell me. And so she says, and so I pray, and I just lift up my heart towards God. Even though I feel depressed a lot of times, because she went through a lot. She lost her husband, and then she had many problems with her children, which eventually got resolved, and did really well. But at that time, she was going through a lot. And even though she was hard-pressed, and she was like stretched thin, she would come to the Lord, and she would most of the time be just crying, because not because of God, being touched by God, but because of the fact she's so depressed. And she would pray until the depression just leaves. She would just wait, and she would just pray in the Spirit, just call out, and trust that just by doing that, at some point God will just come to normal.
Amen.
But she would wait for it. Does that make sense?
Yes.
As opposed to other people, when they try it, I tried it, nothing happened, so I'm just going to give it up. She doesn't do that. She just like, she waits. And she doesn't. She knows it's not the power of how she prayed, but it's just waiting upon God and waiting for God to, at a certain point, fill up her bucket until suddenly, boom, the depression goes. Does that make sense?
Amen.
So much of prayer is that way. It's not what you pray. You know. So many people think it's like how I pray that makes it. No, it's not. It's whether you can wait or not. Whether you can wait on God, because in the end, God does the main stuff. The rest is like all the things that we do is just all peanuts. You know. You just have to wait. So she taught me that, just that one thing. So every morning, I would wake up, and then I would also pray with her. And I began to find that it was the same thing for me. I realized that in my own flesh, my own self, I would pray, and I would see impossible situation, and I didn't have the conviction that these impossible situations can be met with a miracle. I still have it. Does it make sense? But I recognize that just because I didn't believe it doesn't mean that it's not true. It's just I'm not there yet. So by waiting upon God, I began to find conviction again. And as that happened, my faith also grew. And I began to see what was happening and happened in me as well.
Yeah.
Does it make sense?
Yeah.
And then she asked me to preach. 1 year later, I said, okay, I preach. I preached, and wow, it was a great response. And people responded to God. But I thought, yeah, they can respond, but will they be healed? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You can have people responding, but if they don't get healed, then what can you do? So I finished preaching. I said, respond. I said, Gene, you take over. He said, no, brother. Cousin. This is my cousin. You go and do it. And I had to step up, and that was the first time in an evangelistic meeting. I began to see God just move by His Spirit, just waves and waves of fluid temperature. Okay? So I remember one guy, he just started screaming. He was wondering, what's going on? His eyes have been open, he had been blind. You know? Now, did I feel anything? Nothing. I was more shocked than everybody else that this was happening. What? And that one time I saw that happen, I just ran off the stage. I just like, oh, you know. And then there's my cousin says, come back. Just stand there. I said, I don't feel it. I never felt it. You know. Does that make sense? So when Paul says, even though we walk in the flesh, we don't walk according to the flesh. We don't walk according to how our passions feel or how our emotions are. Does that make sense? When a Christian begins to do that, that Christian actually is not walking according to that level of just feeling it or emotions or what the body feels, but by what the Word of God says. So you don't walk according to the flesh, you walk according to the Spirit of God. Amen? All right, so that was three. And we did four already. Okay, any questions? Because I would like to just break up into groups soon. And we can ask a question at the end, which you can see at the bottom. Any questions? If not, I'm going to look at that question, okay, and we can spend time. And I want to give more time for us to be able to deal with that. What have I learned today about experience God's power in my rejectability? So there may be one area in which we feel rejectable. You know what I mean by rejectable? It's like something that will cause people to not choose me. Something that may cause people to just not want to ask me for help or... And what Paul is saying here is this, look, I'm rejected even by you, Corinthian church, you know. But that doesn't tell me anything about me. That doesn't shake me. Because God's power is of a different sort. I don't need the strength of the flesh to be able to be used by you. I want to live in that other realm. I don't live according to that. So I don't live according to my rejectability. Is there something that God may be speaking to you that may actually give you a key to getting unlocked from that? That's my question. Yeah. And what God is basically saying is, no, don't allow your rejectability to determine who you are and how you're going to be functioning for God. Amen? Okay.